Well, good morning, Faith Community. How are you doing this morning? Doing well? My name's Tim Porter. I'm one of the pastors here this morning. And today we're going to be looking at probably one of the most famous of Jesus' parables, probably the one that has the most cultural shaping influence, especially in the West. The organization that's sponsoring Operation Christmas Child is called Samaritan's Purse. All 50 states and even the District of Columbia right now have what's called Good Samaritan laws. Good Samaritan laws that keep a Good Samaritan from liability if there are unintentional consequences that come with helping people in need. There are right now in the United States many hospitals named Good Samaritan. So the question is, well, at least one of the questions can be, is who is this Good Samaritan? Who is he? What did he do? And how did he do it? And why did he do it? That's part of what we're going to look at today. But would it surprise you to know that when the first century audience heard Jesus talk about a Good Samaritan, their initial thought would be, the only Good Samaritan is a dead Samaritan. Did you know that? Would it surprise you to know that the parable about what we've called the Good Samaritan was not just a moral example to follow, but actually was a heart confrontational story that Jesus was telling to a guy who was asking an ultimate, important, life-shaping question? Would it surprise you to know that the story of the Good Samaritan is a story and has a message that needs to reform what we believe about God and how we live our lives at the very core, of who we are as individuals, at the very core of who and what we are as a congregation, a church? There are other churches in the United States that base their whole philosophy of ministry on other parables of Jesus. One being the parable of the prodigal son. Based our whole philosophy of ministry on that, one of my hopes is that you and I, Faith Community, that we would use the parable of the prodigal or of the Good Samaritan to reshape all of our philosophy of ministry here as a church. It has that kind of power to it, that kind of explanatory defining power to it. So let's look at this famous parable. Hopefully you've read it before. If not, you're about to see a master storyteller do something powerful in the life of another individual. We're looking at Luke 10, 25 through 37, and the parable is found as well on page 869 of the Bibles in front of you, or we'll have it on the screens above as we read through it. Luke 10, 25 through 37, page 869, and then also above as we read. Everybody got it? Ready? Here we go. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him, that is him being Jesus, to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You've answered correctly. Go and do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and he saw him, and he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay it when I come back. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go, and you do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So an expert in the law of Moses, so don't think lawyer as in present day law lawyer, think lawyer as a scribe, as a Pharisee, as someone who understands the law of Moses, which was the defining law for the people of God in the Old Testament, the people of Israel. He was an expert in the law of Moses, the first few chapters, or the first few books of what we have in our Bibles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he wants to know what Jesus knows about the law as well. And so this is important for him because Jesus is a teacher of Israel, but he doesn't have the formal training that the lawyer has. He asked Jesus a question to test him. But the question that he asks is an ultimate question, a crucial question. Jesus knows that it's a test, but Jesus engages the expert in the law in honesty. Honestly, with dialogue about this important question, and Jesus is seeking to bring correction to this lawyer's heart because he fundamentally misunderstands something about what it's like to live with God, even though he's an expert in the law. Jesus brings correction to the man's heart and to his understanding of God and the scriptures and saves him, actually, if he follows after what Jesus says, saves him from sinning against God and others and being cut off from eternal life. So the man asks the question, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Or what do I do to inherit eternal life? That's what begins the dialogue, and it's a crucial question. And in the first century, between two Jewish men, there was a shared worldview. There was an understanding that there is such a thing as eternal life, that there is such a thing as a resurrection from the dead, and that it is an inheritance that God gives to people. Now, for you and I, entering into that question, we might have to do some work in our cultural context to even talk about, is there such a thing as eternal life? Is there such a thing as life after death? If it were us, if we were having a conversation with somebody. But with Jesus and this lawyer, expert in the law, there was a shared worldview, and thus the question comes up. And so Jesus asked back a question. How do you read the scriptures? How do you read the scriptures? Tell me. And Jesus asks this question not to avoid an answer. So Jesus isn't trying to play coy here. He's not trying to avoid an answer with asking a question back, but he's wisely asked this question to see what the lawyer already believes. He's seeking to expose the man's heart because the man already believes something. Jesus is loving this man in asking this question. It's a real question and an important one. And Jesus is not simply in some kind of sparring debate. We're talking about eternal life here and how one inherits eternal life. This question draws out the lawyer's heart, the lawyer's thoughts, his commitments, and his desires. It's not a game, even though it is a test from the lawyer. So the lawyer rightly answers. In one sense, he rightly answers. Love the Lord your God with all your being, with all your heart, your soul, your strength, everything you are, and love your neighbors yourself. And Jesus affirms this. He affirms it. But you have to wonder, what was Jesus' facial expression like? I wish Luke would have told us. What was his facial expression like? Because this affirmation of Jesus to the lawyer's answer agitates the lawyer, right? You see that, right? It agitates him because he asks a follow-up question. Is it just simply that Jesus says, yeah, go do this and live? Or does Jesus go, yeah, go, do that, do that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. Yeah, do that, and then you'll be saved. You answer it with a smile, a little bit of a grin, knowing that this guy will never, ever be able to do what he says he must do to inherit eternal life. But whatever it is that was going on in that exchange, we don't know. What we do need to know, though, has been recorded to us. And Jesus' affirmation of his statement that I must love the Lord my God with everything I am and my neighbor as myself agitates the lawyer enough so that he asks this important question. If I'm to love my neighbor as myself, who's my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? Now notice, Luke tells us that this man already has a heart commitment. He already has a heart commitment in asking this question. He wants to justify himself. Luke tells us that this question comes to Jesus because the lawyer is trying to self-justify, and Jesus' affirmation of his answer to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor creates a dilemma for him in some way. And it would do the same thing for us if we're honest and we're in the midst of this and Jesus is exposing our hearts in a dialogue as well. If it's true that I must love the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and my neighbor as myself, I can never do that, so I can never have eternal life. Or let me limit who I love. Let me see if I can control that. Let me love the people that I want to love. The lawyer wants to know how and where to draw the line regarding who his neighbor is. You see that? Who's my neighbor, Jesus? Who is my neighbor? What can be expected of me? Whom does God require that I love as myself? Am I to love my family as myself? Am I to love my friends as myself? Am I to love the people around me as myself? The people who are just like me, of my own nationality? How big is the circle of neighbor that I'm required to love as myself? Notice, and this is super important for this whole exchange, this question assumes that there is actually such a thing as a non-neighbor. Now, to this question, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells the story of this compassionate Samaritan. And Jesus intentionally uses a Samaritan as the hero of the story to shock his audience, who are all Jewish men and women, and especially this lawyer, that the religious elite, or the religious system that the religious elite, a priest and a Levite, represent, can't create compassion that is necessary to care for the man who's been beaten and robbed. And Jesus chooses as the hero of the story one of the great enemies of the people of Israel in the first century. Jews hated Samaritans. The best Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. We've got records of Jews praying prayers. God, don't let Samaritans inherit eternal life. They hated him. Jesus was even called at one point in time by Jews, someone who has a demon, and you're a Samaritan. Jesus using the Samaritan as a hero of the story would be like you and I using an ISIS operative as the hero of a story. It'd be like using Hillary Clinton as the hero of a story at a GOP rally. And vice versa. Use the shared enemy of the people as the hero of the story. What's Jesus doing with that? On one level, what he's showing is that those that you already see as non-neighbors, Samaritans, are neighbors. And they know how to show compassion. Jesus is rattling this guy's heart. And in telling this story of the Samaritan, Jesus is reframing the question. He is going to introduce the real question that the lawyer should be asking. The lawyer asks, who's my neighbor, which limits my love toward other people. Let me define who my neighbor is, and then I'll try to love that person or people group as myself. But Jesus says, no, you're asking the wrong question. You're asking a question that's based on self-justification. Let me ask you a question that's based on compassion. So Jesus asks the question to the lawyer back, which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor? See the shift? Not who's the neighbor that I'm required to love, but who's the one who was neighboring? That's the more important question. The expert believes that neighbor, quote unquote, neighbor, is an object that you can define. But Jesus shows that it's a relationship that we enter into. The real question is not, to whom do I limit my love? The real question is, who is compassionate and who is neighboring? Now, because the lawyer believes eternal life to be something that he earns, self-justification, I justify myself as worthy of eternal life by doing certain things, by loving the Lord my God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving my neighbor as myself. This leads to defining neighbor, but that's not Jesus' way. We'll see a little bit more about this in a little bit, but because Jesus knows eternal life is given because of compassion and saving love, the question isn't who is my neighbor, but who is neighboring, who is compassionate. The lawyer, again, as I said, answers correctly that the one who proves to be the neighbor is the one who showed compassion. And the lawyer's answer reflects Jesus' definition of compassion. He talks about how the lawyer, or how the priests and the Levites saw this man. They all saw him. They all saw him on the other side of the road, but they passed by. It was the one, the Samaritan, who saw him and was moved with compassion. He had compassion on him. He didn't close up his compassion. The priests and the Levites shut it up. Now, compassion is an affection. Definitely, it's an affection. It's the Bible talks about compassion is actually something you feel in your gut, not in your heart, as we talk about it. Feel in your gut. It moves you. But it's not just a feeling, an affection. Compassion is an action. The etymology, how the word compassion came together, is two words joined together. Passion, to suffer, and come with. Compassion means to suffer with people. That's what it means, to suffer with somebody else. Compassion is saving love. It's showing mercy. It's doing mercy with others. In this parable, Jesus is describing showing mercy and neighboring as one in the same. Showing mercy or compassion is something that is to be done with people always, and it always makes us vulnerable. For the Samaritan, it meant going down into the ditch with the victim. He didn't know. I mean, so you got to enter into the narrative world. The Samaritan didn't know if those robbers were still there. It's dangerous to go into the ditch and help somebody. This could be bait to be beaten up again and be robbed. He went into the ditch with the victim. He got bloody, lifting the man up. He started to walk while another who could not walk rode on his beast. He reached into his own pocket to pay for another, and risking never being appreciated even, and perhaps even still being hated by this man that he saved. He risked all of that. That's what compassion looks like. This is compassion. This is saving love. This is loving another as yourself. This is, in the title of the series, this is my life for yours. Now, if you and I take a marketplace approach to relationships, which is what this series is intended to reshape for us, because our culture looks at relationships and the marketplace and blends the two together. If we take the marketplace approach to neighboring, we will seek to get out of our relationships with our neighbors something close to what we put into them. How much we invest and what will be the return are questions we start to ask. But if we take Jesus' way of neighboring, we give of ourselves, not knowing what, if any, the return of the relationship will be in this life. We give that up. We give the outcome up to God, and we seek to be compassionate. Neighboring requires compassion, not just to see the needs around us, which are overwhelming, but to be moved by the needs around us so that we give of our time, our energy, our finances, our resources for meeting the needs around us, not knowing what the return of the relational investment will be. To see the real needs and to give to improve the real needs that our neighbors have around us. Now, in this series, again, we're looking at the scriptures. We're looking at the scriptures to reshape our relationships and especially to see the importance of covenant relationships, the relationship that God makes with us in covenant, the relationship that husbands and wives have with one another, the relationships that we have together as a church covenant. But this parable reminds us that though We need to define relationships with covenant. We can never draw tight circles, bold circles around our relationships. Any lines that we draw around our relationships with friends, with church members and with whom we are in covenant, with spouse, there has to be, that line has to be dotted and dashed. It has to be. Or we're seeking to justify ourselves and limit the amount of love that we can give to certain people. One of the resources for this series that we highly recommend, and I hope it shapes us as a church in the next 20 years. So I ask that you would pick it up at some point in time, the next 5 years, and read through it and live it out, is a book called The Art of Neighboring. We've got multiple copies out in our cafe area. And this resource, it helps cast a vision for us as a scattered church in our neighborhoods, what it looks like to be neighbors where we live and work, and to bring the gospel in our hearts and in our lives and our actions wherever we go. But in particular for today, I want to mention something. I'd like you to notice how Jesus is loving this lawyer as he disciples him in the moment, as he counsels him about an ultimate life question. Notice how Jesus engages with this lawyer. Yes, the lawyer has mixed motives, and it wasn't a quote-unquote safe conversation for Jesus to enter into because he was being tested. But Jesus, having compassion for this lawyer who's seeking to test him, still enters into the safe, unsafe conversation. And he starts engaging the man's desires, his thoughts, his hopes. And Jesus is giving this man words of life. Words of real life. Words that reveal his own, this lawyer's own commitments and beliefs, which are false beliefs, and will actually, if he acts on them and does not change, will lead him to forsaking eternal life and will keep him in racism, in hating Samaritan, quote-unquote, half-breeds. Jesus is doing discipleship here with this man out of compassion for him, out of love for him. He's doing counseling with him. How to live? What are the true answers to the big questions that you're asking about life? And it's confrontational. It's confrontational, but Jesus doesn't yell. Jesus isn't curt, but Jesus is confronting the default position of the human heart, which is to justify ourselves before God on our own deeds, as if we didn't need mercy and compassion from the living God. There is also a risk here for Jesus, if we can talk about Jesus risking anything. And he is modeling for us an aspect of compassion. He's modeling for us an aspect of being a compassionate Samaritan, even in this. Jesus is going to enter into the question intended to trap him, and Jesus is going to disciple the man out of his great problem, self-justification. And self-justification, as I said, will keep him from eternal life. Now, this dialogue is not recorded only so that we can hear from Jesus about neighboring and compassion like a moral lesson. Jesus is also, in this conversation, modeling for us how we can disciple others. How we can love others well and talk about ultimate life questions with one another, because all of us have ultimate life questions, can talk about matters of the heart with one another. And using church terms, so like church terms, if you're not familiar with these terms, you probably weren't church, so that's okay. But Jesus is showing us how to evangelize and disciple in this. How to evangelize and disciple somebody. And even if, in more current terms, Jesus is teaching us how to do biblical counseling. That's what he's modeling for us. How to get at ultimate heart questions about real life that everybody's seeking to try to answer, and how to bring truth with love into that conversation that directs people to Jesus. This lawyer, again, is asking the ultimate question, what do I do to inherit eternal life? What would you say to him? Jesus asks him how he reads the scriptures. Let's look at the Bible. Let's look at the Bible. What do the scriptures say? And then this reveals the man's heart even more as he has his own answer to the question that he's already asking of Jesus. But it's all based in what he thinks he needs to do to get eternal life. How do you do something to gain eternal life? Or better, how do you do something to inherit eternal life? How do we inherit anything? You're born into it. You don't do something to inherit. You're born into the inheritance. And then somebody has to die for you to get it. That's how inheritance works. That's the metaphor. So it's even strange that the lawyer asks the question this way. What do you mean do to inherit something? What do you mean that? And how do you inherit eternal life? By doing something. This is why the man's heart, Luke says, he was trying to self-justify. I can show and I can earn an inheritance of God of eternal life. And Jesus is trying to show, no, you can't. You can't do that by what you do. Now, Jesus is seeking to move this man away from self-justifying love, which excludes loving certain people. Or it keeps him from loving certain people. And Jesus is trying to move him toward a saving love, an understanding, grasp, and love, and affection for a saving love. Now, brief commercial here. Brief commercial. I'll tie it back in. I did it a couple weeks ago. You didn't trust that I could do it, but I did it. So I'll try to do it again. Brief commercial. Not really commercial. Part of our vision at FCC is to see Christ transforming individuals and families. And over the years now, we've seen, now that we've started doing biblical counseling training and offering biblical counseling, we have seen through this ministry significant fruit. And especially when biblical counseling has been joined up with faith community in neighborhoods and missional community, caring for one another and learning to love one another, and real relationships being formed in proximity to where you live and people knowing what's going on in your life, seeing biblical counseling and missional community coming together along with other resources from the broader church coming into play, we've seen with that recipe significant fruit of a transformed life. It's been beautiful. Not only individuals, but families being reworked by the gospel. Jesus has been doing that through you, faith community. It's been beautiful to watch. Now, there is real pain, and there are real needs, and there are real ultimate questions being asked all around us. I told Tim Prince a couple weeks ago that in every conversation I have, I'm three really good questions away from knowing somebody's pain. There's not a magic three questions. It's paying attention and knowing what questions to ask in the conversation. And then caring for that person, hopefully caring for that person in their pain with the gospel. And there is real pain all around us, real needs all around us. And if we seek to see Christ transforming individuals and families in the St. Croix Valley and around the world, what we believe is a key strategy to do that as a church, and you'll hear more about that in weeks to come, what we believe is a key strategy to help us as a church do that is for as many people as possible to take biblical counseling training. Not because everybody in this room is going to be a biblical counselor one day, in an official sense, but it's because everybody in this room is always counseling other people in pain. How do we know we're counseling them well? But not only that, one of the things, this is one of the aspects of biblical counseling that is so crucial, is that it's the Bible teaching us how to love other people really well. It's a training to learn how to love other people really well. Because quite frankly, in my default setting, I know how to love myself really, really, really well. I could do multiple clinics on how to love myself really well. I could teach you how to love me really well, right? But what the gospel does and what saving love does is it teaches us how to love other people as ourselves. So I hope in the next 5 years, at some point in time in the next 5 years, because we're thinking 20 years down the road, with all the shifts that are taking place in the culture, there's going to be an exponential growth in pain in our world. And God help us, we want to help. We want to help as a church. That's the big picture. Let me give one more little detail. Starting on Thursday evening, January 5th, free childcare, free meal, but there's a minimal cost for the training. We will be offering biblical counseling training with Alpha Community Night that evening. And again, even if you don't ever see yourself being an official biblical counselor, that's okay. That's not the goal. The goal is for us to be able to be equipped to love other people well, to love others well. Now, the shift in the story moves from who's my neighbor that I can define and really try to love that person or that small group really well, to Jesus saying, who is the neighbor who even loves someone that is a sworn enemy? How do we get there? How does compassion, how does Jesus change us into a compassionate people? Now, again, this is clearly an example story. This is a parable with an example. Go and do likewise. That's what Jesus says. Go and do likewise. How do we go and do likewise? It's in the parable as well. This is also a conversation, like I said, about eternal life, and it's a conversation about self-justification. Remember how that began. What do I have to do to get eternal life? And seeking to justify himself, ask the question. And the answer that Jesus gives is love people perfectly. Love people perfectly. But one of the aspects of this discussion is the obligation to love. Quite frankly, what Jesus is trying to show this guy who's trying to justify himself is that the obligation to love as yourself is unmanageable and undefinable. We can't do it. No human being can love perfectly except for one. We can't say, I love these people, but not these people. This approach to relationships actually flows out of self-justification. It focuses on a loyal love, but it doesn't understand mercy and compassion. This is why the key word in this parable actually, and the whole thing hangs on this, is mercy and compassion. Before God, we can honestly deal with ourselves. When it comes to love for God and love for neighbor, we are, do you see yourself in the story? Do you know where you are in the story, actually? Before God and before neighbor in our attempts to love, we're like the man who was beaten and robbed. To understand compassion, we have to see ourselves, and to get compassion and to experience compassion is that you and I, we have to see ourselves as the ones who are in the ditch in the story, who've been beaten and robbed, and we need help. That's the only way out of this story, actually. If we're going to have eternal life, when eternal life requires perfect love of God and perfect love of others, we are in need of compassion from God himself. And in the larger theme of Luke, that Luke is trying to write about what Jesus did, in the larger theme of Luke, what Luke is trying to show is that Jesus is the one who shows this compassion to us. To restore us to a relationship to God, Jesus is the one who comes to us. And to take care of our sin, Jesus is the one who sacrifices his resources. He's the one who gets bloody, and he's the one who actually pays the cost so that we can be healed. Do you see yourself as the one who's been beaten and robbed in the story? Do you see Jesus as the Samaritan who's coming to care for you? That's how compassion gets worked into our lives. If we're to have compassion like the Samaritan, we must powerfully see that ourselves, we are in the road, and Jesus is the one who has compassion on us. Jesus is telling the story about compassionate Samaritan on the way as... Jesus is telling this story of the compassionate Samaritan on the way to go to the cross. On the way to go to the cross. He's already fixed his mind to go to Jerusalem and to die outside the city for us. When Jesus is talking about the compassionate Samaritan, ultimately, in the themes of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is talking about himself. He's talking about himself. He's the one out of compassion seeks to restore us to God, whom we have not loved with all of our heart, mind, and everything. And the Samaritan's compassion is a picture of Jesus' compassion toward you, toward me, toward us. Jesus came down, and Jesus got bloody. And Jesus heals and restores at his own cost. And because of that, we can inherit eternal life. Because of that, we've experienced compassion. And when you get a hold of, and when that compassion starts to work its way into your heart, it starts to shape how you see the world. Do you look at the world as, how do I limit my love? How do I limit who I love? Or do I view the world as, how do I share as much compassion as I possibly can because I've received so much compassion? Will you please stand, and we're going to pray and then sing a couple songs together. Oh, sovereign God, it is only you, ultimately, through your word and by your spirit working in our hearts and reshaping our minds according to the things of Jesus and what he taught and what he's done, that can really help us to feel and experience and appreciate and delight in compassion, because Jesus came down to us to bring us and to restore us back to you. And so, God, I ask, to your glory, to your honor, to your praise, to the transformation of lives here in this room, to the transformation to lives here in this valley, that you would create compassion in us, because you have been so gloriously compassionate with us. Thank you, God. In Jesus' name, amen.